that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory is to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is to be abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit now, would give us insight, and that you would give us understanding of your word. Lord, that which we know not, teach us. That which we have not, give us, Lord, by your Spirit for your glory. That we would know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable unto your death, for your glory to be visible in this world, Lord. That we would be reflections of you to those who are in darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. Now, before you're seated, would you mind scooting into the center if you have an open seat? And be seated. We just sang, you are my strength, O God. You are my help, O God. You are the one on whom I call. You are my shield, O God, my life I yield, O God, for you will ever be my all in all. Paul knew that truth. And when he wrote these words here, verses 5 and 6, that truth is very evident, where he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think that anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Such an important recognition that every single one of us need to come to, the place where we see, where we comprehend that apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus taught this truth. Some of the last things he said to his disciples before his betrayal, before his crucifixion, are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where 10 times Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Now, in reality, we don't like to admit that truth. We don't like to admit that apart from God, we can do nothing. We like to think that we have things under control, that we can get it done, that we can just do it. We have slogans that encourage that kind of mindset. But as we walk with Christ, there is more and more of a recognition in Christ that apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, that doesn't leave us in despair. It doesn't leave us in a place of just complete inability. It causes us to look to him in all things, or should. It should bring us to the place of recognition where we do say with Paul in Philippians 4 that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. So in and of our own strength, insufficient, not able to do anything. But with him, we can do all things. And so Paul recognizes that truth here as well in verse 6. That God has also made us to be able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we're not sufficient of ourselves, but He makes us sufficient where we are insufficient. What He wants from us is to come to the place where we will honestly recognize that we need His help, that we'll call out to Him. And He is there at all times to help us, at any time. And He makes us able ministers, servants of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And as I said last week, and I believe it to be completely true, you can remove the word ministers there and you can put in a lot of different things. He is the one who makes us able parents for the glory of God. He is the one who makes husbands to be able husbands for His kingdom, for His glory. Wives to be able wives. Employees to be able employees for the glory of God. He enables us to do all those things that we are unable to do apart from Him for His glory. And so He makes us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul now here in this passage draws our attention to these two covenants, the new and the old, these two testaments. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know that our Bibles are broken into two testaments. The first 39 books comprise the Old Testament. The last 27 books comprise the New Testament. The first 39 books deal primarily with creation and God's call of a people, the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, and the work that God would do through Israel in bringing them into a covenant relationship with Him and there establishing His law with them that they could be in relationship with Him, although a legal relationship. And then there's a change that takes place after 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. Then comes the establishing of the new covenant. We who are Christians, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, are under that new covenant. It's an awesome thing. And Paul identifies these two covenants here. He says that we Christians are ministers, servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, speaking of the old covenant, but of the Spirit. So you have two different covenants. One that comes in the form of the letter of the law, and one that is brought by the Spirit of God. The letter is that which brings death. The Spirit is that which brings life. By God's grace and power, we are to be ministers of this new covenant. Now, the word new that is used there in the original language, it speaks of newness in time, meaning that it comes after the old covenant. It's newer than that which came before it. But it also speaks of new in substance, new in quality, new in kind. The new covenant is completely new. It's unprecedented. It's different than the old. And so Paul begins to speak about these differences here in this passage. He distinguishes between the old and the new. The old was of the letter, the new was of the Spirit. But what is the difference? Well, the old covenant produced a legal relationship between God and man. And so if an individual desired to have any sort of connection with God, relationship with God, then they had to do it through the keeping of His laws. He is the moral law giver. He is the one who established the set of rules and guidelines whereby man could come before Him. And so you had to keep those laws. And if you didn't, you were condemned. The righteous requirement of the law was a punishment upon those that would not keep the law. And all humanity created by God is under God's moral law. And so we all have a major, major problem. We all recognize our insufficiency. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. We are lacking. And the law makes that very, very clear. And in reality, as we'll see today, that is the purpose of the law, to make very, very clear to us that we are not sufficient. That we can do nothing in and of ourselves. God, under the old covenant, He sits as the lawgiver, and therefore He sits as the judge. And being that we could never meet the righteous demands of the law that He gave, we have always stood under the condemnation of His law. And man, apart from Christ, has only condemnation and wrath to look forward to, which is completely just. God is completely righteous. in the revelation, the revealing of his wrath. The wrath of God, Romans 1 says, will be revealed upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness. God's wrath will only come upon the unrighteous, the ungodly. Perfect people will not be under God's law. The problem is, there are no perfect people. And so that's the righteous requirement. And so under the old covenant, under the letter, under the law, there is the death of hope. The death of hope. Because we ultimately have no hope of ever maintaining the righteous demands of God's law. Under the old covenant, we have also the death of strength. Because although we're told what to do, we are not given any power by the law to do it. So we are without strength under the old covenant. Under the letter of the law, there is also the death ultimately of all life. Because the righteous requirement of the law is the severest punishment imaginable. It's not just a physical death. The Bible, Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill only the body, but be in reverence, be in fear of him who can condemn and kill also the soul in eternal punishment in hell. That is the righteous requirement of transgression against a holy, holy, holy God. And all humanity sits under the condemnation of that law. Ezekiel chapter 18, the prophet Ezekiel reveals, God reveals through him that the soul that sins shall surely, what? Say it again loudly. The soul that sins shall surely die. Twice in that passage, in verse 4 and also in verse 20, the soul that sins shall surely die. The old covenant, although gloriously given by God, meant certain death for all. But the new covenant brings a greater glory. The old covenant was of the letter, the new is of the spirit. The old covenant brings to light our flaws. Now note this, there is no flaw in God's law. The flaw is in us, and God's law, which is holy, just, and good, reveals the flaw in us. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not a bad thing. It's holy, just, and good, but it clearly reveals that we are neither holy, nor just, nor good. We're completely lost in darkness. Now, the reality is that without the law, there is no recognition of that. Why did God give the law there at Mount Sinai, as we'll see today? God gave it to bring to man the recognition of his lostness. Because we always tend, default, to a thought of being self-righteous. We're okay. We're good. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that there are those, and most of the world is comprised of those. In fact, this whole room is comprised of people who maybe in the past were like this. We judged ourselves by other people. We compared ourselves with others. We looked around and said, well, I'm better than Hitler. It's pretty easy to do. I mean, it's not like we pick someone like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham when we are establishing our goodness, do we? Well, I'm so much better than Jeffrey Dahmer. And so there is this constant comparison. I'm better than. And you may be better than 6,999,000,000 of all the other people here upon the earth. But the standard is not other people. The standard is God's own holy character. And God's law reveals to us our complete inadequacy, our complete insufficiency. It reveals to us there's no possible thing that we can do to be right before a holy, holy, holy God. But the new covenant. The new covenant is not just new in that it came after the old covenant. The new is completely different. The old brought a legal relationship with God that was lived by the letter of the law, but the new is established under the love of God. It establishes a whole new kind of relationship between God and man. It's a relationship of father and child. We become in Christ the children of God. How many parents do we have here this morning? Raise your hand nice and high. Parents, okay. How many of you parents had absolutely perfect children? Well, there's a few liars in the crowd. I know some of your kids, so I know that's not true. Let me ask again, how many of you had absolutely perfect children, never transgressed? I don't see any real hands. I see the jokers in the crowd. We all recognize that our kids fail. No matter how young they are, old they are, they fail. They fall short of the standard set forth in the house. Now, how many of you, when your kids fell short of the standard, took them out and just killed them? Okay, good. No hands. The righteous requirement of the law, maybe, but in a father-child relationship, there is something else there. There's something more than just law that actually supersedes law. It's a love that covers a multitude of sins. It's a phenomenal thing. I mean, you do realize that God created the marriage, He created the family to illustrate this covenant He desires to have with us. It's a living picture that we, most of us, all of us, because every single one of us here today have parents, and maybe they haven't been the best example of this relationship that God desires to have with us, but it sets at least a foundation upon which we can say, okay, we kind of grasp in a small way what it is that God desires with us. He desires more than just a legal relationship. Now, wives, every one of you here today, you desire more than a legal relationship with your husband. If he came home and he said, listen, the only reason I'm getting you this anniversary gift is because I'm legally bound to do so as your husband, would it fly? He might fly. That won't fly. No one really wants just a legal relationship. So this new covenant is greater. It's different in that it doesn't outline just a new set of rules, guidelines, or laws. It's not as if God, after a couple thousand years of the old covenant, decided, you know, this just isn't working, so let's try some new laws. Maybe we'll lower the bar. The new covenant is not just a new guideline. It's not new rules. It's completely new, in that it establishes by the Spirit of God a new heart in man upon which is written the law of God. The law is not cast aside and thrown away. But the law reveals our flaws, and the flaw in us is deep. The heart of the matter is the heart of man. That's the problem. That's what needs to be dealt with. It's not that God has to take the law and say, well, this just isn't working. Let's get a whole new constitution. Let's get a whole new law. No, the law is holy, just, and good. It's glorious. It's given by God. But it can never make the comers thereunto perfect, because we are insufficient, imperfect, in need of something new. Now, the new covenant, when it comes, when it was clearly revealed to us, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He establishes the covenant. He's the mediator of that new covenant. It wasn't new in the sense that it came only at the time that He came. It was spoken of before. It was revealed by God hundreds of years before it actually was established with God and man. The prophets foretold of this. Turn in your Bibles from 2 Corinthians to the left to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, at verse 31. Jeremiah the prophet lived in a day that was a very dark day among the children of Israel, God's people. They had departed from God in their hearts, and their actions had followed. The nation was filled with adultery and immorality and idolatry and every sort of vile sin that we could imagine. It was just as dark as the day in which we live. And as a result of their sin against a holy God, because of the righteous requirement of God's law, He was going to remove them from His promised land, and He was going to take them into captivity in Babylon. But He says this to them, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a, what? New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice this, it's totally new in kind. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's different. In the day that I took them and brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. They broke it. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I, he's the initiator, will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Notice the law is not done away with. The law is holy, just, and good. There's no flaw in the law. The flaw is the heart of man. I will put my law, I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As a result of this, verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because why? They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's glorious. More glorious than the gloriousness of the law. I will forgive their sin. I will remember their iniquities no more. I'm going to write my holy, just, and good law on their inward parts. And they're not going to go around saying to people, exhorting people, you need to follow the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Why? Because they're going to know me. Ezekiel 36. Turn to the right from Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel was a prophet of God unto the same people that Jeremiah was, but he was a prophet to them in a different place because he was in the land of Babylon. He was in the captivity of Babylon because of the sin of his own people, because of the righteous requirement of the law. He was a slave. God said this, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give to you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. 500 years before Jesus would come, the mediator of the new covenant, the new covenant is foretold. It's spoken of prophetically. This is where we're going. This is what we're doing. The new covenant is not new in the sense that God in heaven said, man, I screwed up with the old one. The new covenant was planned before the foundation of the earth. The old covenant was necessary to make way for the new covenant because the old covenant establishes our complete inability, our total insufficiency, our absolute need for the new covenant. You got to give the old news before the old bad news for the old new good news. I'm all mixed up. You got to lay the groundwork for it and reveal the necessity of it. The new covenant is new in that it establishes a relationship between God and man, that of father and child. It changes man from the inside out by giving him a new heart. And not just a new set of external rules. It gives man the strength by the Spirit of God to do that which is glorifying to the Lord. And so Paul, in these verses of 2 Corinthians 3, he's contrasting the old and new covenants. Why even do this? What's the necessity of contrasting the old and new covenants? Well, Paul the Apostle came from Jewish heritage. He's a child of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, a religious Jewish man. And he had been brought to Christ, and he had been brought into the new covenant. And after his conversion to Christ, God spoke to him and said, Saul, I am going to make you an apostle to Gentiles. Now, if you know anything about a Pharisee, that's miraculous. That must be a work of God. I'm going to take you, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and make you an apostle to Gentiles. Why is it miraculous? Because Jews at that level, Pharisees, were complete racists. Hated Gentiles. And God did a miraculous transformation. Listen, a new set of external rules doesn't do that. This has to be a complete inward heart change. To transform that mindset, to give him a love for the unlovely, and to take him to be the apostle unto the Gentiles. That is a work of God, church. And so Paul was used by God to establish churches among Gentiles, non-Jews, pagan peoples in Galatia and Macedonia and Greece and cities like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, and places like Corinth and Philippi and Berea, Thessalonica. God used this man to establish churches among primarily Gentiles. And there were individuals that were against the ministry of Paul. They called themselves Christians. They said that they were followers of Jesus Christ. They also came from a Jewish background. And they came against what Paul would do. Everywhere he would go and establish a church and preach the gospel, they would follow behind, seeking to destroy, uproot whatever he had done, whatever God had done through him. And their main contention with the Apostle Paul was that he ministered the gospel to Gentiles, and in so doing, they accused him of not maintaining the Jewishness of the faith. They felt that he was diminishing the importance of Moses, that he was reducing the importance of the law. Their typical MO was to come in after Paul had established a church, and they would seek to attract these Gentile converts of Christianity. They would seek to lure them to a deeper spirituality by the law of Moses. If you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be pleasing to God, then you need to, well, among some, they would say you need to be circumcised. The sign of the covenant, the old covenant of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Or they would say, if you really want to be right before God, you need to live according to the law of Moses. You need to do what is written therein. Now, this was discussed by the early church. How do we deal with these new Gentile converts? And there was a recognition among the church at Jerusalem and the leaders of that church that we should not place upon them this burden of the first covenant of the law of Moses, because we can't even keep it. And so that's been set aside. There's something greater than the old covenant. Now listen, 20 centuries later, this is still happening. Now, it certainly was happening in the church at Corinth. We know that because Paul speaks to it. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And look at verse 3. Paul says there, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So Paul there, in 2 Corinthians 11, is speaking towards those who are seeking to destroy the work that he did, those who said that Paul has diminished Moses, he has diminished the law. And so he says, "I fear that by some means, just in the same way that the serpent in Genesis 3 deceived and beguiled Eve by his subtlety, your minds are going to be corrupted from this simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Led away to another gospel." This happened at the church in Galatia, and that's why Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And this happens, just as it happened in Corinth in the first century, happens in our own church in the 21st century. And I realize that even by going down this path, I'm soliciting emails. I know because I've already been in communication over the years with various people from our church. Some have even left our church because of these various issues, these specific things right here. There are those who will come and tell you, tell me, if you really want to honor God, if you truly want to experience His presence and His blessing, then you need to keep the Sabbath or you need to eat kosher. And if you do those things, you will really experience the blessing of God. If you adhere to the letter of the law, you will truly experience that gloriousness like Moses experienced that gloriousness. You just have to keep that law. And I've had communication with such people in our church who have left our church, other people who have come to our church and said, "You need to go down this path," and we just have a disagreement. And they'll tell me things like, "Well, you just don't understand Paul." Really? And I wonder, have you read Galatians? Have you read 1 and 2 Corinthians? Have you read the book of Romans? Do you just disregard what is said in these books? But the gloriousness of the law, the gloriousness of the law. Yes, it's glorious. The Bible makes very clear it's glorious. It's God-given. It's holy, just, and good. And its purpose is to reveal our complete inadequacy. It does not make us more righteous by the letter of the law. The new covenant is the Spirit which gives life, and that more abundantly. Does that mean we just throw away the law? No. God said He's going to write His law on our inward parts. This is a spiritual relationship that He does in us. But there were Judaizers in the first century, those who sought to extend the Jewishness of the faith, and there are Judaizers in the 21st century. The question is, why is that so enticing to return back again to the law? It's enticing because it has a certain gloriousness to it. It seems, because the law is holy, it seems to be holy to do those things. It makes people feel superior. It caters to our flesh. But what people fail to recognize when they say, if you really want to honor and experience God, you need to, and it's almost always these two things, eat kosher and observe the Sabbath. Now, the Bible is clear, Old Testament and New. If you're going to keep the law, you can't just pick out two. There are 611 others you must do. Or else you are in conflict with the law of God. So fine, say, I'm going to eat kosher, I'm going to observe the Sabbath. Praise the Lord, God bless you. But make sure you keep all the 611 other ones as well. Put some tassels on your garments, and ladies, cover your head and be quiet. And don't drive your car on the Sabbath. Let's be honest. What does the Bible say? Don't choose two to the neglect of all the others. My question is, do you want that? Do you want that legal relationship with God, or would you like the father-child relationship? I'll tell you what I want every day of the week is the father-child relationship, where I can come before Him at any time, anywhere, because of what He did for me in birthing me into His kingdom, and not because I kept the Sabbath. What do you want? You can have it, but you have to take it all, every bit of it, and you have to keep it all, every bit of it. So Paul continues, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Was the law glorious? Let's look at this, verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. Yes, it is glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, that glory which is to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So if the old covenant was glorious, and it is, then the new covenant will exceed in glory. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is done away or abolished. There is some awesome glory in the law of Moses, especially in the giving of the law. It's an awesome thing that God did to redeem a people unto Himself. The children of Israel were in bondage as slaves in Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. The bondage that they were in is a type of sin. And God redeemed them from sin in the world. He did so by sending a man, Moses. You've all seen Charlton Heston. He looked pretty good at 80, didn't he? Going down there to Egypt. Let my people go, God says through him. And God, through miraculous, powerful signs, through plagues, turning the Nile into blood, bringing frogs and lice and flies and pestilence and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and death. He brings all of these things upon the Egyptians. The children of Israel see the power of God displayed in these plagues. They see the awesomeness of God as he parts the Red Sea and they cross over on dry ground and God destroys the armies of the Egyptians. They see the mercy and grace of God as they murmur against him and he gives them food from heaven and water from rocks. All of that before they ever even get to Mount Sinai. And then they come to the mountain of God. And God descends his manifest presence, his glorious presence descends on the mountain. They see it with their eyes. They hear the thunderings of the power of God. And Moses goes up there as all the people are afraid. He tells the people, don't touch the mountain. You touch the mountain, you're going to die. And then he goes up there. He comes back down, Exodus chapter 19. God's going to establish his covenant with you. He's going to tell you what he desires of you. They say in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, actually verse 8, everything that the Lord says we will do. Okay, he goes back up on the mountaintop. He's gone for 40 days. Actually, that hadn't happened yet. He's there. He receives the tablets. He comes down. He lays out chapters 20 through 23. He lays out the outline of God's law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 24, there in verse 3, they say, everything that God has said, we're going to do. In verse 7, they establish a covenant and they say, everything that God has said, we will do and be obedient. Moses says, all right, God has established his covenant with you. He now wants to tabernacle with you. Moses goes back up the mountaintop. He's gone for 40 days. He's receiving from chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. He's receiving from God the instruction for the tabernacle so God, the holy God, can dwell in the midst of his people. And while he's there, these same people who said three times, everything that you said we will do, the third time they said, and we'll be obedient, they come to Aaron, the brother of Moses. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. So make us a god that we can worship. And so he says, okay, give me your golden earrings and all your gold. And he puts together, he forms a golden calf. They begin to dance around it. They worship it in a very sensual, immoral way, saying this golden calf is the God that brought us out of Egypt. God says, Moses, time to get down the mountain. Yeah, you got a problem. Moses goes down and he sees this. He's leaving. Joshua was with him on the mountaintop. Joshua says, hey, it sounds like there's a war in the camp. Moses said, that ain't a war. That's bad news. He goes down there. He sees this. He casts down the stone tablets. They break. It's a sign of their breaking of the covenant. And God calls Moses back up the mountaintop. And according to the righteous requirement of the law, with complete justice, God says, Moses, I will now destroy them. Completely just. They broke his law. After saying, everything you've said, we'll do and be obedient. Now, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And God reveals to Moses, which is seen in how he deals with the people, his mercy. Because God's love and his mercy triumphs over the law. And so he says, I'm going to be merciful to them. Moses is in such awe of this mercy of God that he says to God in Exodus 33, verse 18, I beg you, show me your glory. I've seen just a little bit of the gloriousness of your mercy. Show me your glory. What does this reveal? It reveals that the glory of God, as revealed in his mercy, is greater than the glory of the law that Moses had just seen. So God says, I can't show you my glory. You cannot see me like that. You'll die. You're flesh. You're sinful. But here's what I'm going to do. Place you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to appear and then I'm going to disappear. I'll pass by you and the remaining afterglow of my glory, you can see that. And I'm going to declare my name to you. And so God does just that in chapter 34. It says in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in a cloud and he stood with Moses, and he declared and proclaimed his name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. I mean, I've said it dozens of times, but I can never get past this truth without saying how thankful I am that God didn't say, the Lord God, holy, although he is. Or the Lord God, just, he is. But I'm glad that he exalted at that moment in the sin of Israel. He exalted his mercy. The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That by no means will I clear the guilty. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God says, I will be just, but I exalt my mercy, my grace, my forgiveness. And Moses, when he saw this, Exodus 34, verse 8, it says, he made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. In the presence of the glory and mercy of God, all he could do was worship. He's there for 40 days. Another 40 days on the mountaintop. In the glory of God. And then we read this, Exodus 34. In fact, turn there. Turn to Exodus 34. You can turn there like you're an authority on Scripture. It's the second book of the Bible. Exodus 34, verse 28. Exodus 34, 28. And he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. Now that's impossible without God. At least the water part. And he wrote upon the tables, the tablets, the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with the Lord, with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The reflection of God's glory is on the face of Moses. He was in the presence of God's afterglow, presence of his glory, and it affected his appearance. It's like God's glory stuck to him in this like divine sunburn, and he goes down the mountain, and the people, when they see the reflection of God's glory on him, they're afraid of the glory of God. They're afraid of Moses. So they don't want to approach him. So Moses called, verse 31, unto them. And Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward the children of Israel came near and gave him, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered that reflection of the glory of God. But when Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took off the veil until he came out. So anytime he'd go before the Lord, he'd take off the veil, and anytime he'd go before the people, he'd put it on. And he came out and he spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went to speak with the Lord. So Moses veiled his face so that the children of Israel could not see the apparent reflection of God's glory on him. It is glorious. The first covenant, the old covenant, is glorious. But it is a glory that is behind the veil. Behind the veil, because the law reveals our sinfulness. It reveals that we are insufficient. We cannot come boldly before God in the old covenant. So the way that the temple, the tabernacle, was established, there was the congregation, and then there was the tabernacle that had walls or curtains so that they couldn't see into the holy place. Only the priests, after being atoned by a sacrifice, could go and minister in the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies, where God's glory was, there was a veil. And only one priest, the high priest, on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies to appear before God's glory. And so there was a veil because of the sinfulness of man's flesh. Moses had an opportunity to approach the awesome glory of God, but the old covenant meant it had to be veiled. It's veiled. It's glorious, but it's behind the veil. And so there is need of a new covenant. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, the old covenant, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things underline this, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The old covenant could never make us perfect. It reveals our imperfection. For if it could, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it was sufficient, then there was no need to get a new covenant. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, the very sacrifices of the old covenant, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time you offer another sacrifice, you're reminded, I'm a sinner. That's the point of it, to show you you're a sinner. For it is not possible, put a star next to verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Can't remove it. There's no remission of sins under those sacrifices. Wherefore, when he, who's the he? Jesus, comes into the world, he says to God the Father, God the Son says to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure. And then I said, Jesus says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. All the law points to him. Above, when he, Jesus, said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, takes away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified. Through the new covenant, what the old covenant could not do, the new covenant does. We, the sinners, are sanctified through what? Through the good works of man? Through the law? Through the Sabbath? Through eating kosher? No. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, every high priest or every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Can never make you more righteous. The priests under the old covenant, constant movement, constant work, offering sacrifices from sun up to sundown. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sits down at the right hand of God. He is resting because the work is done. He says it is what? Finished. All done. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, until he completely takes care of the enemy, which is death and sin. For by one offering has he perfected. Remember, verse 1, chapter 10 said, those offerings could never take away sins or make us perfect, but by one offering he, Jesus, has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after that he had said before, now going back to Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and write them in their minds. I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission is, removal is, the taking away sins, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So there's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. It is finished. So what's our response? Look at verse 19. This is so important. Having therefore, because of everything that just came before it, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by our good works. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. Not of the letter. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the what? The veil, that is to say his flesh. So he's opened the veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus is our great high priest, what should we do in response? Verse 22. Let us, number one, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. First thing we should do, well, we can draw near to God. By faith, we can come near to him, not by the works of the law, but by faith, in full assurance of faith. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He has transformed us. He's cleaned us. So we, by faith, can draw near. Secondly, number 2 in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Now, in some translations, it will say faith, but it's the Greek word helipsis, which means hope. Let us hold fast to our hope. without wavering. What's our hope? Well, by faith, we enter in to draw near to God. By hope, we know that we will be with Him forever in eternity. How do we know that? Well, look at the parentheses at the end of verse 23. For He is faithful that promised. Not dependent upon my faithfulness, it's dependent upon His faithfulness. And so we have absolute expectation of coming good. We have hope to be with Him. Let us hold fast to that hope. Number three in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke one another to what? Love and good works. So look at this. Verse 22, 23, 24, faith, hope, love. We draw near to Him with faith. We have hope because of what He's done on our behalf that we'll be with Him for eternity. What does that cause us to do? It causes us, He loved us, we love Him and love one another. We stir one another up with love and good deeds. We don't serve Him and do the things that we do because we have to. We do them in response to Him in love. And so He says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He says, that day's coming where we're going to be with Him. So now, don't neglect the gathering together of one another, where we in love encourage one another to love. Faith, hope, love. That's the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So Paul continues, and we wrap up with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Whose minds? The children of Israel. Their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in regard to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, and he's read every Sabbath in the synagogue, the veil is upon their heart. Every time the law of Moses is read, and they're passionate about the law of Moses. They love the law of Moses. The law of Moses is holy, just, and good. But they have become enamored with the law, which is to point them to Jesus and reveal their inadequacy, reveal their insufficiency, that they need Him. And they can't just focus on the law because it is imperfect. I mean, it's good, but we're imperfect. And so that veil is upon their heart. They fail to recognize Galatians 3:24 that says the law is our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, who? The nation of Israel. When they, those people, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When they shall turn to Jesus, and that turn is repentance. When they turn to Jesus, that veil is taken away, and something else is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. You see, the law brings bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, He brings liberty. Not a freedom from the law, but a freedom to do the law from the heart, from love, as unto the Lord. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God. Under the old covenant, it is a fading glory. It's a glory that, yes, you might keep a good number of the laws. Maybe you keep 605 of them, but you failed on the other 8 of them. And you have, so, you know, it's a fading glory. You'll stand before God one day and that glory will not stand. But in Christ, we behold Him. We see Him. Through this glass dimly, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about this. We see through a glass dimly and then face to face. We see Him, that's our hope. And what is part of our hope? When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Because of our keeping of the law? No, notice the very last words of verse 18. Even as by what? The Spirit of the Lord. If we gaze at Christ, in the end we reflect Him. His image appears in our lives. It is a law of life, says William Barclay, that we become like the people we look up to. How many know that to be true? People hear or worship others and begin to reflect their ways. If we contemplate Jesus Christ, in the end we come to reflect Him. And so we consider Him, Hebrews 12 says, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. We look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes upon Him. And by faith, He transforms us by His Spirit from glory to greater glory. Now, he calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but in the very next breath says, "For it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure." Listen, the law is not something we just get rid of. It's good. It's holy, just, and good when used lawfully. And the lawful use of the law is to reveal to sinful individuals like you and me that we are lost and need Jesus. Because we all default to self-righteousness. We compare ourselves by ourselves, and that's not wise, 1 Corinthians 10 says. We look around and say, "I'm better than that person." And so you meet someone at work or out on the street, and you start to talk with them about spiritual things, and you say, "If you died tonight, would you go to heaven?" They say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person." You say, "Okay, let's test that. You ever lied before?" "Well, yeah." "What's that make you?" It's amazing to me how many people say, "Human?" "No, what's that make you?" "A liar." "Okay. You ever stolen anything before, irrespective of its value?" And they say, "Well, no." "Well, you just told me you're a liar. I don't know if I believe you." "Even something small. Have you ever stolen anything?" "Okay, I've stolen something." "Okay, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her is committed adultery in his heart." "Have you ever lusted after anyone?" "Oh, okay, yeah." "You ever used God's name as a curse word, a four-letter word to express disgust? You've used his word in a way that is diminishing of his nature and his character. You've blasphemed him?" "Okay, yeah, I've done that." "So here you've admitted to me that you're a liar, a thief, and an adulterer who blasphemes God. On the day of Christ Jesus, if he judges you with his law, will you be guilty or innocent?" "Well, you die tonight, would you go to heaven?" "I don't know." That's the proper use of the law. It brings man into the recognition of his sinfulness before God so that he will cry out for a Savior. Because apart from the lawful use of the law, people don't recognize they need a Savior. You say to them, "Come to Jesus so you can go to heaven." "Oh, I'm already going to heaven. I'm a good person." "No, let's back up. You're not a good person." "Well, you're not a good person either." "I know. We're both on the Titanic. It's sinking. You're going to die. We need Jesus. He is the only way." The old covenant's glorious. But the gloriousness of the old covenant is that it points us to the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son on our behalf because of your great love for us to deal with our insufficiencies, to make up in us that which is lacking, Lord, to save us. We thank you for salvation. Now, there may be some here today, you recognize that your eyes have been veiled. And maybe it's a veil of disobedience, or it's an intellectual bias because of a veil of an unteachable spirit. God desires to remove that veil and to bring about his glory in your life. And he can only do that if you allow him to do so by placing your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ, in turning to him in repentance and faith, and then he's able to remove that veil. Now, you may say, "Well, I think I'm a good person. I've done pretty good things." Listen, that might be glorious, but on the day of Christ Jesus, it'll fade. Because he is the perfect standard. And he is the only way. And he calls to you today. If you have not put your faith in Christ, you've not put your trust in him, you're trusting in your good works and the law to save you, it will not save you. I tell you this with the authority of Scripture today. God's speaking to you right now. And so, if that's you, I call on you right now to step out from where you're at, to come up front here. Some of the pastors and elders will be here to pray with and for you. You know who you are. People's eyes are closed. They're not watching you. Come out from where you're at right now. God is speaking to you by his Spirit. Do not deny the word of the Lord being spoken to you. Now, there may be others here who you've put your confidence in Christ, but you've allowed your confidence to be shaken in him alone, and you've begun to trust in your own good works to make you righteous. Those things don't make you righteous. And you need to confess that to the Lord and ask the Lord to work in you by his Spirit. If that's you, come forward. Come and pray with one of these pastors who are here to pray with you. We'll give you a second to come forward. You know if the Lord's speaking to you. We trust, Jesus, that you're doing a work in this place. Lord, we pray that you'd bind the work of the enemy in here who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, who seeks to rob that work that you're seeking to do in people's hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd bind that right now. You'd draw people to yourself. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts deep. Use your word right now by your Spirit. Lord, do a work in all of us, renewing us that we would be reflectors of your glory in the darkness of this world. Make us mirrors shining the greatness of your glory, that people would see you, not us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.